Invite you to stand, and we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22, and I'll just give you the warning up front. These are somber words, right? So you come here to be lifted up, and these are somber words. So pay attention, and let's see what the Lord has for us. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, begins kind of in the middle of a sentence there. It says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." In speaking of the false teachers, he says, "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children," verse 15, "forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of that prophet. These are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As I just suggested, these are some of the dreariest. These are some of the most somber verses in all of Scripture. Whatever else you might look to, there's nothing exciting about these verses. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up on the cross, as we read in the Scriptures, so that he might purchase and purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good, zealous for godly biblical deeds, according to Titus 1:14. What we are presented with is a group of people who want none of that. The ultimate goal of Jesus' death on the cross is stated so well for us in Ephesians 5:26, where we read, "So that he," Jesus, "might present to himself the church," that is the company of the redeemed, "in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing." God desires a pure church. God desires a holy people. God desires a people committed to the truth that he himself has communicated. Can you imagine a church so perfect, so pristine, so without blemish? Jesus began a human reclamation project with his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit to enlighten and to indwell those whom Jesus saves in the truth. However, as we're well aware, as the church has progressed through the past 2,000 years of history, false teachers have arisen, false teachers have propagated, false teachers have succeeded, often within the church, to stain and defile and to diminish the church of our blessed God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, here in 2 Peter 2, we find Peter giving us descriptions, giving believers descriptions of what false teachers are like. It's a sort of checklist by which we can go and say, do we see these things in those to whom we are listening to those who are promoting whatever truth they claim to be promoting? Why are we given these things? So that we might compare what we're being taught with what we're seeing in their lives. We've already considered a number of these characteristics, their contrast. They stand out different than the holy prophets who spoke the truth of God. Their constancy, they're always with us. Their company, they love to dwell among the company of the saints. We've seen their code. We've seen their coming calamity, how they contaminate the church. There's a conspiracy to undermine the church. They're going to be condemned because of that. We've seen their condition and their confinement. Now, beginning in verse 10 and running through the end of the chapter, we find Peter continuing now with his descriptions of false teachers, but they change a little bit. They're almost like staccato, almost proverb-like statements that paint the dark, bleak picture of both the nature of false teachers, what they're like, and this reminder that they're doomed. Who wants to follow someone who is doomed? And so there's these constant reminders. Included in this list are some of the specific sins of false teachers, along with the ways in which they conduct their lives, not to the glory of God. That's not their primary goal. Their primary goal is the satisfaction of themselves. Unless we forget this crucial point, such false teachers are not said to be found outside of the church. They are from within. They are counted by many as part of the church. If you were to take a broad swath of what you see in mainstream evangelicalism, I promise you there is false teaching among the company of the redeemed. Because they're part of the church, though, it makes it somewhat difficult for us at times. If we're not being discerning, how do I identify them? We can tend to think, do we not? We want to think the best of people. If they name the name of Jesus, they must be okay. If they claim the name of Christ or Christian or evangelical, or even in our circles, if they say they're Reformed, oh, well, they're part of the club. No questions asked. We just sit and soak in their teaching. It's interesting to me that throughout history there have been names that if I were to say to them to you, they would immediately conjure up all sorts of evil. Adolf Hitler, responsible for the death of millions of Jews and others. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who wanted to use birth control and abortion as a means of exterminating the Negro race, according to her words. In a letter that she wrote to Clarence J. Gamble on December 10, 1939, she said, quote, "We don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population." This is the founder of Planned Parenthood, and the vast majority of babies that are aborted are Black Americans. Then there are other names we might say immediately conjure up evil. Osama bin Laden, names that remind us of those who have these various evil acts and beliefs, and they all cause us to cringe. And I share that with you because what Peter is sharing with us right now is he's desiring for believers to cringe when we would see anything like this among those who would claim to be teachers of the gospel. He wants us to cringe. This is the kind of response that where we find wicked men or women in places of leadership in the church pulling people away from the truth, pulling people away from the right practice of godliness, we would cringe. And I don't think we cringe quite enough. And while I have not failed to remind you of this truth, we must hear it over and over again that false teachers are alive and active in the church today. This whole chapter is a warning to the church to identify those teachers and then to do what? Flee from them. Have nothing to do with them. And let me point out that while Peter is primarily addressing false teachers, those whose official roles are found in the teaching of the church, the principle applies to anyone in the church who has influence over others. And so this would mean that it would speak to elders. It speaks to deacons. It speaks to those who are serving on church leadership teams. It speaks to those who are in our nurseries and teaching our children. It goes as far as to those who are on our committees or part of our youth staff. Anyone who seeks to influence others, who draw people away from the truth of God, and particularly those who profess a form of godliness while living in ungodliness, that's a false teacher. Let me remind you that Peter has already introduced us to false teachers. In verses 1 through 3, we're told that they're always present, even as they've been since the Old Testament times. We're told that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They bring in things that just kind of subtly seek to divide the church from one another. We're told that such persons deny the master who bought them. That is, they do not submit themselves ultimately to the lordship of Christ. Their king, their number one, their way goes. And we're told that they have a great success rate, that there's many of them. Many follow after them. And what is their ultimate goal? They exploit many with their false words. Then in verse 3, Peter introduces the first of several assurances that false teachers, as charming and as charismatic and as successful as they may be, are yet doomed, that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and that their destruction is not asleep. In other words, we are reading a passage of Scripture that says false teachers do not have the final word. God has the final word, and he will deal with them. And then in verses 4 through 9, we find the proofs of that truth, that God knows how to punish the evildoers as he's done. He did not spare the angels who sinned. He did not spare the ancient world that sinned. He did not even spare a pair of cities that sinned. He brought them under judgment. And in the midst of all of that, he also knows how to do what? He knows how to rescue the righteous from the evildoers. Whereas verses 4 through 9 focused on the sure and coming doom of false teachers, beginning now in the middle of verse 10, Peter will emphasize the sin, the wickedness, the ungodliness of these people, things that we are to understand about them. And in the midst, as Peter rattles off all of these negative statements, he'll pause in the moment and he'll say that because of these things, these people are doomed. You'll notice that in verse 12. In verse 17 and verse 20. And yet the point is to identify their brand and variety of sin. And if I did my counting right, I found some 30 sinful characteristics of false teachers that Peter identifies he wants his readers to know from verses 10 through 21. Now, if you want a project this afternoon, have nothing better to do, try to identify 30 such sins. We'll kind of go over some of them, but not all 30 today. I've grouped these sinful characteristics into our final five overall descriptions of false teachers found in 2 Peter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the first group of those characteristics that fall under, if you're keeping that long list now, point 11. And we see their conceit. This is a description of false teachers. False teachers are, by definition, conceited people. All right? We see that in verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Before we tackle these verses, please notice that our text actually begins in the middle of the verse, and so I've got to kind of set the stage here. Peter had written at the beginning of verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. In the Greek text, this is actually the end of the sentence. That first statement there is the end of a sentence that Peter started all the way back in verse 4. So it's one long sentence from verse 4 all the way to that point in verse 10. It spoke of how God, again, did not spare the angels. He did not spare the ancient world. He did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gross sin. And Peter's point is that God will do the same for all false teachers, both present and future, and especially, he says, those who indulge the flesh and despise authority. These are words of warning, as they indicate that there is a judgment upon those who indulge the flesh and despise authority. God's wrath, Peter says, is especially upon those who at any level in the church lead others away from the truth. If you think, this is what Peter's saying, if you think that God was dramatic in sending the angels to pits of darkness, if you think God was over the top when he flooded the entire world with water, if you think that God was somehow just vengeful when he brought down fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have not seen anything yet. Those who would dare to undermine the truth of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, especially these people, I will have my reckoning. The word especially literally means very most, as in to degree, the very most as to degree. We might translate it as chiefly or most of all. If God punished evildoers in the past the way that he did, then we know that he will most of all, to the most intense of degree, punish false teachers in the church, those who indulge the flesh and despise authority. And you might ask the question, why? Why is it going to be worse for them than it was for the angels or for Sodom and Gomorrah or for the ancient world? Why will God be more severe upon these people? Because, beloved, all those false teachers, they dwell in the church. They're exposed constantly to what? The gospel, the truth. And they are despising the truth that they are hearing over and over again and again. The church is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God in all of his fullness. The church has the fullness of the gospel, and those who are exposed to the greatness and the amount of God's revelation as these people are, they bear more responsibility when it comes to their lack of response to it. One of the difficulties of this passage is that it does not outline easily. Peter's not systematically moving from one thought to the other. He doesn't start with, let me give you a definition of a false teacher, and let me tell you now the characteristics of the false teacher. Let me tell you now the theology of the false teachers. Now let me tell you how they live among the people. Instead, Peter keeps ebbing and flowing. He goes to one thought, and he comes back to another thought, and then he explains it. At one moment, we find Peter comparing these false teachers to Balaam and clouds and springs of water and dogs and pigs, and in between he lists other sins, revealing the results of their sins. Other times he tells us about the methods of their deception. Hopefully the outline that I have for you will help you keep some of it straight, but just know it's not always going to fit in nice and neatly. Verses 10 through 13 that we look at this morning deal with this concept of conceit, of having an overinflated view of yourself in ability or importance, and none of us do that here, right? Conceited people put themselves above others. Conceited people often implement and enforce rules upon others that they themselves do not require of themselves. We see this conceit of false teachers described in a number of ways, and so this will serve as what we consider this morning, beginning again with that statement that they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. So I think that should be the next point there, if you, hopefully, there we go. We'll move through these quickly. The conceit of false teachers is found in that they are most concerned about themselves. That's what a conceited person is, self-focused. They're all about indulging the flesh. And that could mean a whole host of things. It doesn't have to be merely sexual. It can be about food. It can be about money. It can be about prestige, whatever it might be. The word indulge means to go after or to go back. The word is actually a word of regression. It's not a progressive word. I know for us, progressive has such negative connotations, but for this is not a moving forward to Christ. It's a moving back to the flesh. That's what the word indulge presses. It's a going backwards. While conceited people often portray themselves as being the most progressive leaders, they are not leaders at all. They're not leading at all. They're following their flesh. They're actually followers, following the flesh and its corrupt or sinful, harmful, ungodly desires, rather than being spiritual and setting an example of true godliness as directed by the Spirit of God. Let me just say this to you. I don't care how charismatic a leader may be. There is no true, how do I want to say this? We are all followers. Even the most gifted leader in the church should be a follower. And it's just going to be a question of what does he follow? He'll either follow the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, or he will follow his flesh. So we're all followers. When a person's concern, though, is more about what pleases him, what best suits him, what satisfies him, what puts him in the best position possible ahead of the rest, that is a person that is going after the flesh. We see this in our children a lot, don't we? The children that want to rush ahead of the line and be the first in this and don't want to miss out, because that's part of the nature. That's part of this fallen nature. It's not submitting to the Spirit of Christ and seeking to put others first. Well, not only do they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, they despise authority. A second description of conceited false teachers is that they despise authority. Literally in the Greek, if I were to flesh that out, it means this. It means lordship despising. They are literally lordship despising. The word despise speaks of having a habitual attitude of thinking down on or thinking against someone to the point that you ignore it. I'm just going to ignore it altogether. In our text, Peter is once again drawing attention to how false teachers refuse to acknowledge and ultimately submit to the lordship, the mastership of Christ. They deny the master who bought them. And the point is this, beloved, those who refuse to be subject to Christ, to commit themselves to the way of Christ, they will be subject to something. It'll be their own flesh. It'll be their own sinful desires, and there's never a middle ground. You either are submitting yourself to Christ or you're not. And one of the things, I guess just by application very quickly, to remind ourselves of this, that even we believers have to be reminded of that truth. Because we will say we submit ourselves to Christ, and we may submit ourselves to Christ 9 times out of 10. But that one thing that we don't submit ourselves to, we're indulging the flesh. We're indulging the flesh. With these two statements that false teachers are those who indulge the flesh and despise authority, the authority of Christ, Peter moves into a series of statements that are actually the results, I believe, of these two characteristics of conceit. If you are conceited, then it stands to reason that these next characteristics will be true. And he begins with a pair of characteristics. They actually are linked together, that these type of people are daring and self-willed. Daring and self-willed. We're going to look at that word daring. The word daring speaks of being bold or extreme in conduct. We might say that they're over the edge. You ever meet people like that? They're so edgy. They're just always, they're the thrill seekers almost, as it would seem. Kind of giving a definition, it speaks of a person who is presumptuous, that everything should just go their own way. They do something without right or permission. They're audacious, recklessly brave, to the point of brazenly doing that which they know defies what is right. In our context here, to be daring is to defy God in exalting one's self regardless of the consequences. I will be number one. I don't care what it costs. I will have my way. Let me offer you a biblical example of a daring person. And it's found in maybe a most unusual place. It's in the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to have you turn to the book of Proverbs, if you would, with me. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 7. This will not be up on the screen, so you'll have to turn there. Otherwise, you'll just have to listen to me. Proverbs 7. I'm listening. So I know we're living the digital age. I'm listening for those pages to turn. That's the most beautiful sound to the preacher, the pages turning, right? In this passage of Proverbs 7, we'll be introduced to two persons, a naive young man and what we'll call the brazen, or shall we say, daring woman. Let me read this text to you and then point out to you how the woman is an illustration of what it means to be daring, because then you can begin to see some of the parallels and how what we're attributing to false teachers, we need to be careful these things are not found in ourselves. And as I read the text, I want you to be reminded of that definition of daring: presumptuous, doing something without right or permission, audacious, recklessly brave to the point of brazenly doing that which he or she knows defies what is right and godly. Proverbs 7, beginning in verse 6, I'm going to read through verse 21. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a man, young man, lacking sense, passing through the streets near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens from Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Now, beginning in verse 10 there, we see a list of behaviors that I would say can be defined as daring. Let me just note them with you. First, she's forward. The text says she comes to meet him. In the typical Oriental custom, that's not the way it took place. So she's being presumptuous, being forward. She's next inappropriately dressed. It says she's dressed as a harlot. She's dressed seductively. She's dressed to appeal to what? The senses, to indulge the flesh. She's, in verse 11, loud and obnoxious, and I would submit to you that means she's commanding, she's pushy with her words, she's not going to take any other arguments. She's also rebellious, it says in verse 11, in the idea. She's despising authority. It says in verse 11 as well, her feet do not stay at home. She doesn't want to be where she's supposed to be. She wants to be somewhere else, somewhere where evil can take place. She's in inappropriate places, verse 12, in the square. She's purposely in the wrong place at the right time. She's, in verse 13, again pushy, but now pushy physically. She's commanding and being physically pushy. In verse 14, she's religious. She talks the talk. I paid my vows. I love the Lord. So it's okay that we sin because I love the Lord. She's deceptive, verse 15, suggesting that, hey, you know, you're the only one for me, guy. She's out lurking in the streets, and she finds this one naive young man, but you're the only one. In verses 16 and 17, she plots evil to make it look good. In verse 18, she's selfish. She's not considering the consequences to others. In verses 19 through 20, we can identify her as unfaithful. Again, the idea she's not faithful to her husband, she's despising authority. She's persuasive in verse 21, seeking to justify sin with reason, although her logic is illogical. And then finally in verse 21, she's talkative. With her many words, she seeks to persuade him. It reminds me of Proverbs 10:19 that says, when words are many, sin is not absent. Now, I give you this list for a number of reasons. First, it serves as an apt description of what it means, what it looks like when a person is daring. And it portrays for us many of the same characteristics that are found in false teachers. Secondly, this is a challenge and a warning to parents, especially you fathers and to you daughters. Prayerfully, purposely, keep your daughters, or ladies, keep yourselves from the path of being a daring harlot. It's a word to you young men, that if you find a woman like this, don't think she's the all in all. She leads you down a path of destruction, if you read the rest of Proverbs 7. It's a path of falsehood. It's the path of false teachers. So false teachers are daring, but they're not only daring, they're also self-willed. The word self-willed literally means, in the Greek, self-hedonistic. That helps a lot of us, right? Which just means what? Self-pleasing. They're just about pleasing themselves. Again, this clearly defines the conceit of the wicked. They are those who are ultimately looking out for what best accommodates them, to the point of obstinacy, being stubbornly committed to that which pleases them. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. This almost has that sense that this is a person who just doesn't feel anything else about anyone else. They are unwilling to hear anyone else. They're unwilling to consider another argument or an opinion other than their own. Such people will not allow anything to stand in the way of their own self-gratification. Before we move on, let me warn you that one does not need to be a false teacher to be daring and or self-willed. It is part of our fallen human nature. Left to ourselves, apart from the Spirit of God at work in us, we can exhibit any of these sinful characteristics. But having considered what it means to be daring and self-willed, Peter next says that this conceit leads to this. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. It's the end of verse 10 and into verse 11. Here is what Peter gives to us as the evidence. What is the evidence that a person is daring and self-willed, defying God and living in self-pleasing conceit and obstinacy? Well, such persons, Peter says, really have no fear. And let me give an example of the fearlessness they have. They'll go so far as to be those who are reviling, that word means speaking against, angelic majesties. But what is Peter talking about here? Well, let us begin by noting the action stated. The verb reviling, the verb is revile. It literally translates blaspheme. They're blaspheming. The word blaspheme means to slander. It means to rail at with words. It means to use speech that defames and injures the reputation of another. But the question is, okay, so we've got people who are ready to speak against others and defame others. We're used to that. We can turn on any political ad and see people do this kind of stuff. But who are they railing against? And the text says it's angelic majesties. And that text seems to imply then that the term angelic majesties is literally the word doxa. It just simply translates as glories. They revile at glories. But contextually, it would refer to fallen angels or demons whose glory is in their transcendent supernatural state. These are beings that vastly blow away what we understand from our humanness. They are above us in that regard. We are made a little lower than the angels in our present state. And these are creatures of such splendor that even the fallen angels have a splendor, a glory, that ought to invoke fear in people, not the thought that I can control these supernatural beings. It corresponds to what we found back in Jude. Jude 8 says this, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And clearly in the text there it's fallen angels. Why are demons or fallen angels referred to as angelic majesties? Because, beloved, they dwell in an angelic or spiritual realm that even though they are fallen, they yet retain some of the imprint of the divine majesty. They are a very faint shadow, but they have a shadow of their pre-fall glory, even as man is created in the image of God, and we have messed that up. There's a faintness to the image of God in humanity in this sense. These angelic majesties are like fallen men who yet retain some semblance of the divine. What Peter and Jude seem to be referring to then is that these false teachers, although they know they're mortal, these false teachers who presently by nature are lower than the angels, arrogantly consider themselves superior to and authoritative over angelic creatures. I, as a human, can control the angelic realm. Talk about conceit. See where Peter's going? And lest you think that such arrogance only existed in Peter's day, today many false teachers among the charismatic movement, making their fortunes off of supposedly binding and flippantly damning demons, pretending to have authority over them, they are fooling themselves. We see an example of this, by the way, in the New Testament. So this is nothing new. In Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, we read this. Should be up on the screen. But also some of the Jewish exorcists. So a Jewish exorcist, what are these people? These are people who are supposedly doing what? Casting out demons, having authority over demons, who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I can't even imagine, just, I'm so arrogant to think I'm going to call out a demon, and I've done all of these tricks for all of my life, and now I invoke the name of Jesus. And one of the demons says, I've had enough of this nonsense, and says back to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Wow. These seven sons bit off a bit more than they could chew. Having reviled angelic majesties in the past without trembling, they came face to face with the real thing, and they were put to shame. Just interesting to note, by the way, that if you look at pagan religions, and we've talked to our missionaries that have served in areas where there's animism and pantheism and such, and you look at some of these pagan religions, and you know what they do? They go out of their way to find means of appeasing their gods. They're afraid of their so-called gods. They're afraid of those dark spiritual forces, and they will not, in their religions, defile them. They offer them sacrifices of all kinds. Yet these false teachers suppose themselves, preach themselves, brazenly present themselves as having authority over the forces of hell. I think not. These are daring and self-willed people. In verse 11, Peter shows his readers a sobering contrast. He says, think about these men who really don't know what they're talking about. He'll get that later. They're just like ignorant, unreasoning beasts. They don't know what they're talking about, and they're reviling things that they don't know anything about. And now think about verse 11, the sobering contrast, that angels, and this would be the angels of heaven, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against those fallen angels before the Lord. False teachers do not understand the authority and the power of the spiritual world that is beyond them. Peter tells us that holy angels possess more might and more power than us, more might and more power than the fallen angels themselves, and yet even those angels of God do not disrespect or revile their fallen counterparts like false teachers will do. We have an illustration of this very thing back in Jude 9, an incident that took place at the time of the death of Moses. You recall that Moses died alone on top of Mount Nebo. Then there evidently was a dispute between Michael, the archangel of God, and Satan concerning the body of Moses. Yet Michael, the archangel, greater in might and power than Satan, is said to have kept his proper distance, respecting the God-given authority and power of Satan. And in Jude 9, we read this, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment, a blasphemy, but said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord will take care of this. This is not my place to be railing against demonic forces. I will do what the Lord has called me to do, and I will allow the Lord to take care of these other circumstances." But beloved, today you can turn on your TV and find some preacher somewhere claiming to be able to bind Satan. Foolish. Turn it off. That they can bind demons or they're able to cast out demons. Beloved, they do not realize the power of the beings that they are contending with. We simply have no reason to tread so boldly, so daringly, as so many do in their presence. One of the reasons I believe there are so many false teachers in the charismatic movement is because they simply are not afraid of the demonic forces as they ought to be. They are recklessly brazen, self-pleasing men doing what even Michael the archangel did not dare to do, to directly revile angelic majesties as though they were mighty and powerful enough to do so. Well, this leads us to the next description of these conceited false teachers that falls right into reason. Not only do they not tremble at when they revile angelic majesties, they are like unreasoning animals. In verse 12, we read, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed." Peter says, but these conceited, arrogant, false teachers, in contrast to the superior yet submissive holy angels, these men are as creatures born and without reason. The idea here is that rather than being guided now by God's revelation, rather than being guided by the truth, rather than being guided by true intelligence informed by the truth of God's word, they conduct themselves like instinctive animals, moved by their own irrational cravings and passions. Many of you know I love animals, and I happen to have the privilege of taking care of several orphaned raccoons. They're not orphaned anymore. They're mine. Raccoons are interesting little beasts. They are beasts. I sometimes refer to them as cats on steroids. They have the capacity to be very loving and very docile if properly domesticated, and even when that happens, there are some risks. But when they get moved by instinct, particularly concerning food or being hurt, stand back, because you will be injured. I would not want to be anywhere near such a creature at that moment. When instinct kicks in, there is no reasoning with the animal. You can't say, now, calm down. That doesn't work. When the little mode turns on to fight or flight, then that's what's going to take place. Once, while trying to help an injured animal, I found myself repeatedly on the receiving end of ferocious teeth coming at me. All I wanted to do was help the little creature. I'm going to help you. You're going to be fine if you just let me take care of this. And the animal says, no, I'm an unreasoning beast. False teachers are those who, despite anything else they do or say, simply do not understand spiritual things. They are dealing with things that they cannot fathom. It is not in their nature. While they possess or profess to have deep insights into spiritual things, in reality, they are motivated by their own natural desires. Notice what Peter says. They're born as creatures. Kind of a fancy way of saying they're products of nature. They're products of nature alone, and they have no higher spiritual understanding. Peter's trying to undermine this idea, why would I follow a false teacher? They're just following instinct. They don't know anything. To be sure, this is how everyone comes into the world. We are all born as creatures. We're all products of a fallen nature. Unless we be born again, born from above, we can never understand God and spiritual things. It is as Jesus said to Nicodemus there that one night in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you do not know Jesus, you cannot know God. You cannot anticipate heaven. You must be born again if you are to understand spiritual things. You must be made a new creature in Christ by faith in what he has accomplished on your behalf on the cross, that he paid the price for your sin, that he has provided for you redemption from sin and given you forgiveness of sin and has made you a new creation in Christ, one who is no longer daring and self-willed, but belongs to Christ and seeks to live for Christ. Beloved, unless you are born again, you are, spiritually speaking, an unreasoning animal. You are born a creature. Peter says that the primary role of such instinctual animals, interesting, it could be taken a couple of ways, is to be captured and killed. One thing would be the best that you can do, this is the best case scenario, we'll go out, we'll capture the animal, and we'll eat it. We'll just eat it. And the other is that it's like a predatory animal, like some lion that comes into the village and got its taste of human flesh. So what do the villagers do? They go out, they capture, and they destroy the animal. It will be destroyed. And you see Peter's getting after this idea. They will not get away. False teachers will not get away with this. Not a flattering picture at all, that the best that these people are members of the food chain. Were simply destroyed because they're a nuisance. Well, that leads us to the next description. Though they are those who revile where they have no knowledge. Look at the end of verse 12. Reviling, again blaspheming, where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Ultimately, animals do not truly comprehend what's going on in life. Yeah, each animal has some inkling as to its own little world, but there is nothing beyond that. In like manner, false teachers do not comprehend the power and the complexity of the angelic realm. They do not understand the power and the complexity of the spiritual at all. They freely revile and slander and speak against that which they have no true knowledge of. Again, they're like animals meant to be captured and destroyed. It is because they are irrational in their behavior that gives ground for the destruction. You can't reason with them. They're only going to bring harm and hurt, so ultimately they will have to be destroyed, which is at the end of verse 12. However great, however grand, however eloquent, however passionate, however insightful, however kind they might be, these false teachers do not know what they are talking about, and they will receive the just punishment in the end. Well, it brings us to our last consideration for the morning. A very interesting statement there in verse 13. It says they suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now, I said they suffer eternal harm as the wages of doing wrong. I think the NASB is very awkward here in what it says. The New King James puts it, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. And the Holman Christian Standard says it a bit better, saying suffering harm as the payment for unrighteousness. I don't want you to think the NASB is really not trying to imply this, but it could be taken to imply that somehow God is wrong. They're suffering wrong for having done wrong. No, they're getting what they deserve. That's the idea. We could translate this literally this way. The way that it's written, they suffer damages to themselves by their own doing as the wages of doing wrong. It is something they have brought upon themselves. It is in the middle voice in the Greek, meaning they've done it to themselves, by themselves, for themselves. They suffer damage to themselves by their own doing as the wages of doing wrong. And the emphasis is upon what they are doing to themselves. Indeed, the wages of sin, says Romans 6:23, is what? Death. The wages, what you earn because you sin, is death. What they earn because they're doing wrong is their eternal destruction. What one earns by engaging in unrighteousness is ultimately death, and no one is made to pay for the sins of others. Only Jesus has done that for those who believe. And the point that Peter is out to get here is that those who have given themselves over to false teaching, who demonstrate a presumptuous approach to spiritual things, will be eternally punished for their sin. What Peter says by way of example, Paul presents to us by way of principle in Galatians 6:7, saying this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." These men have sown wrongdoing. They have sown lies and propagated untruth, and they will pay themselves eternal harm for what they have done. If you sow in false teaching, if you sow in unrighteous living, you will reap the rewards of such, which, according to verse 1 of our text, is swift destruction, judgment that is not idle, and destruction that's not asleep. Verse 3, they're being kept under punishment until the day of judgment. Verse 9, they will be destroyed. Verse 12. And Peter's point is, why on earth would anyone want to be found following any kind of teacher like that? Because false teachers do something we must be careful of. The reason why some people do this is because of something you and I must be careful of. And Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. We've seen this a number of times. "For the time will come when they," supposedly those in the church who aren't saved, "will not endure sound teaching," sound doctrine, "but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires," their own sensualities, "and this in turn will cause them to turn their ears away from" what? "The truth." And you and I need to be careful that we don't want our ears tickled. We come to this church in part, many of you, because you're pleased with the fact that we promote the doctrines of grace and we're reformed in our soteriology. And I agree with all of that. But that's not enough. If you're just coming, "Oh, that makes me feel good," it's not about what makes us feel good. It's about, what does God's word actually say? The conceit of false teachers finds pleasure and fulfillment in the tickling of the ears of others, to the demise of both themselves and to their hearers. And let us be wary of such persons. They are those who despise authority, as it has been taught and understood from the beginning. Let us be a people who are discerning in our assessment of biblical teaching. That you're not just taking what's being proclaimed from the pulpit here as gospel truth. I pray it is gospel truth. You go and verify that it's gospel truth. Be a Berean. Sharpen me if I've been slack in some area of the presentation. Let us be a people who reject any teacher who advocates a lifestyle or a doctrine that is clearly contrary to the Word of God. Let us be a people who each personally develop our own understanding of doctrinal purity. What is your own understanding of doctrinal purity? If somebody were to come to you and say, what is it that makes you an orthodox person? What is it that you know is the truth? Can you recite it? I would give you a challenge. You ready for this challenge? Some of you are going to go, "Really? You're going to make us do this?" How many of you have ever considered writing out your own statement of faith? Your own doctrinal statement? We rush to a church website to see what do they state as being true, and you kind of read through it and you say, well, yeah, I believe all those things. But have you ever written it out yourself? Have you ever thought through it yourself? We will consider more applications as we work through the rest of this chapter, but ultimately, the call positively is to be a people of the book, to be a people of the truth, a people who long to know the truth as it's presented in the Bible, not just presented through a speaker or presented through some reading that we have. We can use all of those things, but we want to be a people of the book, those who study God's word, who make it a priority in their schedules, seeking daily to apply the truths. You should be seeking to say, "Okay, God, I don't want to be daring and self-willed. How should I be?" Can you answer the question? "I do not want to be daring and self-willed. I don't want to revile those things that I don't understand. How then ought I to be?" how would you fill in that blank? What verses would you go to be biblical in your response? Let us be a people who make studying God's word a priority in our schedules, seeking to daily apply its truths to our lives. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words of Peter. Lord, these very challenging words against those who would not submit themselves to the lordship of Christ, not take advantage of the benefit of the sacrifice of Christ, that they depend upon themselves, they look to themselves, they're conceited, self-focused, self-gratifying individuals. Father, may we be the exact opposite, that we consider not only our own interest, but the interest of others, even above ourselves. That we would be those who are motivated not by the flesh, not by the senses, but that we'd be those motivated by the Spirit. That we would come to grips with what it really means to be a people who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That we see and identify in ourselves love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Father, we pray that these would become realities for us, not just individually, for that doesn't ultimately do us any good, that it would be that which manifests itself amongst the company of the redeemed, the church, that it would be that which manifests itself in the unbelieving world, that they would see that greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to being a people who are not daring and self-willed and reviling against things that we know. We want to be bold, we want to be Christ-willed, and we want to proclaim the things that we do know to be true. And we know this, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be transformed, will be made into a new creature. The old will be gone, the new will come, and we will love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our great aim and desire, we pray in Jesus' name.